thankful for that and rejoice in that. And no matter how deep the trial, no matter how hard the valley, there's a God who's able. Amen? And we can rejoice in that. I trust you found your place in James chapter 1. And when the weather decides what it's going to do, whether it's going to be hot or cold, we'll get everything situated in here. You know, one week we'll freeze you out. The next week we'll burn you up. We'll try to get it right by the time spring rolls around, okay? And whenever that is. But James chapter 1, and find, if you would, verse number 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James is a manual on practical Christian living. He's moving us toward maturity. See, what God desires for every Christian is that we grow up in Him, that we become the person that God desires and has designed us to be. And let me just explain to you this. Everybody needs to grow. I need to grow. You need to grow. Listen, none of us have arrived. We're all fellow strugglers. We're all moving toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And I can tell you, it doesn't matter how long you've been saved, how much of the Bible you know, how well, how much time you spend in prayer with the Lord, there's always room for God to work in our lives and make us different from what we are. We're not going to arrive till we get to heaven. And so He's always and continually moving us toward maturity. And in verses 26 and 27, you see there's 108 verses in the book of James, 54 divine imperatives. That means commands of God. You know, I believe He's getting down to where we live, and that's exactly what James has done from the outset of chapter 1. He's been bringing us down to where we live, and he's saying, listen, what I want you to do is when you behold, is to be a doer of the word, not just to hear, I want you to put it in shoe leather. And then verses 26 and 27, he's going to tell us how to do it. He's going to ask a question. It's not in the text. I'm going to ask it for you because he mentions it here. How is your religion? That's what he's asking. How is your religion? Let's pray and then we'll look at these verses together. Father, we sure thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the good music and Lord, how our hearts have been stirred. Thank you, Father, that you're a faithful God. Thank you for your Son Jesus who came to this earth. And Lord, just a few weeks we'll be celebrating the birth of Christ. And the fact that He entered this world and that God became man and dwelt among us. And Lord, You did that You might go to the cross of Calvary and bear our sins in Your own body on the tree, to die in our place, to make it possible that we could be forgiven of our sins. And Lord, I just want to say thank You that You didn't stay dead. I'm glad that You're the victor over death, and because You live, we can live also in You. And Father, I pray You'll work in our hearts and lives today. Help us to understand the truth that You want to impress upon us and the reality that You desire from our lives. Lord, You want us to be genuine. You want us to be real. And Lord, I pray that we'll learn that from our passage today. If there's someone here that doesn't know You in a saving way, has already been prayed, I pray that before this service is out, they'll come to know You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. I want to call your attention to the word religious in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious. Look in verse number 27. He's going to talk about that word religion again. Pure religion. The word religion occurs five times in the New Testament. And in every instance that it occurs but one, it has a negative connotation. You say, preacher, why is that? Because God does not offer people religion. You ever heard somebody say they'll come to church, they'll get saved, and their life is changed, and somebody will say, well, so-and-so got religion. Or so-and-so, they got religion. Well, let me just be honest with you. God's not offering people religion. He's offering people a relationship with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. It is called Bible salvation. And friend, religion will not take anybody to heaven, but salvation through Jesus Christ will. Amen? And so, when we look at this, he's talking about religion, but it's not how you and I think about it. You see, we're not saved by being religious, but by knowing Jesus Christ. The question's not, are you religious, but do you know Jesus? That's the question. Does He know you? Religion deals with the externals, as it's mentioned here in the Bible. All right? But listen, God is going to deal with the internal. Salvation is an inside job. God starts on the inside and works His way out. It is a matter of the heart. And so James is not so much dealing with what we believe in these two verses as how we behave. You see, if you believe right, you'll behave right. And if I'm right on the inside, guess what? It's going to come out. Amen? I'm going to be real. Notice what he says. And he's going to, in the third time, notice again in our passage, he said in verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious. That word religious speaks of a person who thinks they're pious or they think they're spiritual. In these verses, James is going to make a contrast between someone who seems or appears to be a spiritual Christian and someone who's truly spiritual. Okay, you following me? Notice that for the third time in our chapter, he's going to warn people about the danger of deception. Look at verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious, you have the appearance of being religious and pious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. All right? And here's what he's saying. That deceive his own heart. It's possible, now watch this, to think you're spiritual when in actually you're just fooling yourself. Now listen, there's a difference between being saved and being spiritual. Salvation is coming in Jesus Christ, having my sins forgiven, my name written in heaven, the hope of eternal life. And listen, when I say hope, I'm not talking about hope with a question mark. I'm talking about hope with an exclamation mark. Listen, I say it time and time again. In this matter of salvation, we are kept by the power of God. And it's, as the truck driver special, Mays Jackson used to say, we're heaven bound with a hammer down. But that doesn't mean you're a spiritual Christian. And just because we think we're spiritual does not mean we're spiritual. He said if this person can deceive himself in his religion, his piety, his seeming spirituality is vain. It's empty. It's profitless. It's not real. See, it's easy to act and look spiritual on Sunday, but let me ask you, what are you like on Monday? It's one thing for it to work in here, but let me tell you something. If it really works inside these walls, it'll work outside these walls. You see, it's one thing to be right at church, but it's quite something else to be right on the job or in your home or out in the world. You see, I believe he's saying there needs to be something real about our spiritual lives. It reminds me of a story about a zoo and a fella. They were noted for their great collection of different animals, and people came there. One day, the gorilla in the gorilla exhibit, it died. And to keep up the appearance of a full range of animals, the zookeeper, because he couldn't get a gorilla real quick, he hired a man and he gave him a gorilla suit and he said, I want you to fill in for the gorilla that died. And so the guy got a job wearing a gorilla suit in the zoo trying to fill in for the gorilla that had died. And so it was his first day on the job, and be honest with you, he didn't want to do a real good job. He wasn't really learning this gorilla thing real well, and so he wanted to get more convincing, and so he thought he'd swing on a vine, and he jumps up on a rock, swings on a vine, he goes swinging, and the vine breaks. And as the vine breaks, guess what? He's near the lion exhibit. And he goes over the wall into the lion exhibit, and he begins to scream. I mean, he's convinced, help, help! I mean, everybody knows he's not a gorilla anymore, he's a man in a suit. And so he's yelling for help, and he thought, is it over? I mean, man, he's lion meat. Until suddenly the lion spoke to him and said, you better shut up, be quiet, or you're going to get us both fired. They weren't anything real. And I just want to say, God wants some reality in our lives. And I'm going to ask the question, how's your religion? Because in these verses, we're given a litmus test for true spirituality. I want you to notice, first of all, there is a test of self-control. Look at verse number 26. He said, if any man among you seem to be religious, he has the appearance of being a spiritual Christian, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Do you know the use or misuse of this little organ inside our lips, between our teeth, is of such great importance that James says something about the tongue in every chapter of his letter. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go through every one of them, but if you read the five chapters of the book of James, in all five chapters, he's got something to say about this little thing inside our mouth called the tongue. And let me just tell you, our tongue is a thermometer that will register our spiritual temperature. We can talk about being spiritual. We can put on an air of being spiritual, but God said how you use your tongue, the words you say, and how you use it is an indicator of where you really are spiritually. And you say, preacher, why does James use the tongue as a test for one's self-control? Because in chapter 3, verse 2, we'll turn there. He says this, if you're able to bridle or control your tongue, you'll not have any other problem controlling the other areas of your life. Because let me tell you what, he says what's in our mouth, our tongue, is an unruly evil. That word bridle means to hold in check. It means to keep a tight rein on it. It has the idea of reining in your tongue as you would rein in a horse. He uses that illustration in chapter 3. And you know, that people use a little bit, little metal bit and a bridle, and they harness the enormous power of a horse. They bring it under control. And you know what, when they do, it do a lot of good. You can ride it down a trail. I mean, you can plow a field, you can pull a wagon. You can do all kinds of things when you harness the power of that animal, that horse, or that little bit and bridle. But you know what, when that horse gets out of control, it doesn't have that bit and bridle, and it takes control, it can do a pile of damage. Did you know that? And you know what? Such is the power of the tongue. There was a king one time. This is a fable. There was a king. He went and told his priest, kingdom. He said, I want you to go and with this sacrifice, this animal you sacrifice, and I want you to bring me the best and worst part of the animal. So this priest went out, and he came back a few hours later, and you know what he handed the king? He handed the king the animal's tongue. Because I'm going to tell you something. Our tongues can be used for the greatest good. They can be the best part of us, or you know what? They can be the worst part of us. James is going to tell us the power of the tongue, that it can be used for the highest good, blessing God in chapter 3. Or it can be used for the basest of evil, cursing men. And let me just say something. You don't have to use curse words to curse men. Sometimes it's how we talk and demeaning them and putting them down. You see, the word curse can use to have the idea of what we would call curse words. Or it's just the idea of a tongue that is tearing somebody down and tearing them up. You know, an uncontrolled tongue can damage friendships. It can divide your marriage. Our tongues can devastate our mates. Somebody said that whoever wrote, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, didn't really know what they were talking about. Because words do hurt, and they do cut, and they do wound. And they can devastate. Do you know that if we're not careful, our words and how we talk to our children and our teenagers can devastate their lives. Did you know that? Boy, if all they ever hear from us is constant negativity and I don't even know why I had you and you're not going to be anything in life and you can't do anything right. Do you know that we begin to program that child to be a failure? You know, they need words to lift them up too. Hey, I'm not saying that there's not times that we don't need to be negative in dealing with our children and dealing with issues in their lives to help them to do right and to be right and to guide them in life. But you know what? They need some positive words in their fuel tanks to boost them and move them through life. You don't want to be the parent that's all the time tearing down. It can wreck homes and destroy churches and ruin testimonies and kill reputations. We just came through a whole election season that teaches you stuff like that, isn't it? Boy, I'm glad that people don't have to run for pastor, Brother Vernon. Me and you both be in a heap of trouble, wouldn't we? Proverbs 17:27-28, the Bible said, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips, a man of understanding. You know what? The Bible tells us, Ecclesiastes 3:7, there's a time to speak and there's a time to keep silent. And somebody added this addendum, blessed is the man that knows the difference. You know, there's just some times that our words aren't worth saying. There's times that an argument isn't worth having. Well, everybody needs a little cleansing fine. Where did you find that in the Bible? No, it damages, it hurts. We learn to be silent. There's some things that are not worth bringing up. You know, many times, even in ministry or in life, I ask myself, is this battle that I'm getting ready to go into, is what I'm going to gain worth what I might lose? Let me ask you, in your marriage, what you might gain in that little spat you're getting ready to start, is it worth what you might lose? Every one of us at some point or another has said the wrong thing at the wrong time in the wrong way, only later to regret it. Psalm 39:1 says, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. It's interesting in Proverbs 6:17, of the seven sins God hates, three, Three of the seven are sins of the tongue. And the first of the three that's mentioned is a lying tongue. And it goes on to name a mouth that speaketh lies. And you know the Bible warns against having a lying tongue. A lie is any intentional falsehood, any word spoken with intent to deceive. And you know what, friend? God says that once we're saved, wherefore put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. We're to be people of truth. You know what God says? One of the armor of God that I'm to put on every day of my life and leave it on is the belt of truth. I'm to be a man of honesty and integrity and uprightness. And friend, let me tell you something. It starts with our tongue and our words of being people of honesty and uprightness and integrity and being truth tellers. Amen. You say, preacher, why does God hate lying so much? Because He says in John 8:44 that the devil's a liar and the father of it. Listen, if I'm being dishonest, I am not representing my heavenly Father. I'm representing my former father, the devil. He's the originator of a lie. And let me just tell you, we're never more like the devil than when we're being dishonest. And for the child of God, honesty is not just the best policy, it's the only policy that ought to be in our lives. Folks, I'll tell you something. We live in a world around us that lives by lying. And you know what? The people of God ought to be different. But I was talking about a lying tongue. And young person, let me just tell you something. Don't develop a life of lying. Just because you get by using a lie once or twice doesn't mean that you're going to get by throughout life with a lying tongue. There's coming a day that your sin will find you out. Number two, a gossiping tongue. Proverbs 6:18 calls that sowing discord. Spreading groundless rumors, scandalous stories. Saying things. You know, sometimes we sanctify our gossip. We do. Now, I'm going to tell you something, but I just really want you to pray for them. No, what you're really getting to do is you've got a juicy tidbit and you can't wait to tell it. What did you gain by telling it? Who did it help? How did it move forward the cause of Christ? How did it make anybody's life any better? I'm going to tell you, preachers are the world's worst for it. They are. Get in a circle of preachers, and it's unbelievable what you come out with at times. It's terrible. And you know what? I've mentioned drop names around preachers, and they'll say something about a guy, and you know what? It'll color my mind about that person until I really meet him and I find out, you know what? That's really a good guy. I appreciate his ministry. But for a long time, I didn't think good about him because you know what? Somebody had gossip to say or something negative to say about him, and it colored how I thought about him. You know what? It does you the same. And I don't want God to use me to color how people think about other people that are part of the family of God or anybody else for that matter. And some things just don't need to be told publicly. They just need to be prayed about privately. Isn't that true? There was a lady that was convicted during a revival meeting of sowing discord, of sharing gossip. She came to the pastor and she said, Pastor, I don't know what to do. She said, I've asked God to forgive me, but I don't know what to do. He said, here's what I want you to do. I said, I want you to get a feather pillow. And I want you to take this feather pillow. And I want you to go and I want you to spread it. Just pull those feathers out of that pillow and just spread it around town. And she said, okay, I'll do that. And she did. She went back to her pastor and she said, Pastor, I did what you told me to do. I took my feather pillow and I scattered the feathers around town. What do I do now? He said, I want you to go and I want you to pick them back up. Gather all those feathers. And she said, well, Pastor, that's impossible. He said, I know. He said, I want to tell you, God forgave you of your gossip, but you can't get back what you've said. And folks, I'm going to tell you, there's times that stuff has come out of my mouth and I'm trying to catch it as it's coming out. Oh, how I pray, God, set a watch at the door of my lips. Folks, I'm going to tell you one of the most dangerous things we can do is to be a bearer of gossip or a hearer of gossip. And you know what? When somebody couches these terms and they begin to start, what I want to do is I'm going to say, listen, is that necessary for me to hear that? You say, preacher, I might offend them. Better to offend them than to sin against the God of heaven. It might help them. Number three, he talks about a cursing tongue. In James chapter 3, verse 9, we won't turn there. He said, talked about blessing God and then curse we men. You know what? I don't believe nothing hurts the cause of Christ more than foul-mouthed Christians. You know, before I got saved, I could probably out-curse sailors. I mean, boy, I counted that as a badge of honor, how well I could curse. I really did. I learned to curse by the first grade. And I remember my friends, they were talking about, I was a little shorter than everybody else. I know y'all wouldn't believe that. I know you wouldn't. Now don't use that against me. That'll be gossip. I was a little shorter than everybody else. And so, I've always been vertically challenged. But anyway, that's a different thing. The reality of it is, about what was I even preaching on now, talking about being vertically challenged? Well, you got me with that amen. There we go, cursing. I'm back on it. So about first grade, because I was a little smaller than everybody else and I wanted to fit in, I'd curse real because I wanted to look big. That's why a lot of people smoke their first cigarette, take their first pill, smoke their first joint, take their first drink of liquor, or say their first curse words, or do anything else, is because among a group of friends, we want to look big and we want to fit in. Isn't that true? And for me, it was the first grade. And I didn't know all the words I learned later as I got up to be a teenager. But I'll just be honest with you, cursing was so much a part of my life. I cursed God when it was hot. I cursed Him when it was cold. I took God's name in vain all the time. It was second nature. Thankfully, the day I got saved, God cleaned my mouth up. I couldn't get that word out of my mouth any longer. God enabled me. Now, I know for some, maybe it didn't happen that way for you. I'm thankful it did for me. God took it away. And I am so grateful for that in my life. But you know what? There's Christians that, I'll be honest with you, we let some words go by in our lives because we think it's okay. And can I just tell you, it's not okay. God said that we're to put away filthiness or vulgar talking, foolish talking, hurtful words, and jesting, cutting remarks, malicious criticisms. You know what? The unsaved around us, they not only see what we do, they also hear what we say. We give Peter a hard time because one moment he blessed the Lord, and then before the night was out, he denied Him. But how different are we? We come to the house of God and sing loud praises to our Lord, talk about how much we love Jesus, and before out in the parking lot, we're talking about what this lady wore and what brother so-and-so did, and I didn't like the song the choir sung, and I thought the message the preacher preached was too long, or something negative. Or began to use words that didn't need to be used, or cutting remarks, or James says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. He said, does the fountain bring forth sweet water and bitter? Now we'll get there, we get to chapter 10. We get the encore to this. James just introduces in verse 26, he's going to give you the most intensive passage on the tongue in chapter 3. Some of you are saying, preacher, let me know what day you're preaching on that and I'll be sick. I'm not telling you, it's just going to be a surprise. Psalm 39, verse 1, I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked are before me. You know what? Listen, those people in the job around us, they hear what we say. And when we speak with wrong words and wrong facial features and gestures and when we say things in a wrong tone, hey, they get it. And you know what they think? Well, he's just like me. Why do I need what he has or she has? Psalm 141, verse 3, the psalmist says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. God, guard my lips. In a graveyard at a country church in England, there was a tombstone that had this epitaph. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Isabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. I don't want that to be when I begin holding mine. What about you? A true test of our spirituality is not our ability to speak our minds, church, but our ability to bridle our tongues. God said, you want your spirituality to be real? How's your tongue? That's going to tell you how your religion is. Number two, the test of selfless compassion. Look at verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the fathers is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. You know what that word's saying right there? He's talking about engaging your community. That's what he's talking about. See, another litmus test of our spirituality is our attitude toward those in need. James speaks of the fatherless, orphans, and widows in their affliction. Now, why did he pull these two out? Because in James' day, there was no governmental programs. The fatherless children, orphans, and widows were completely dependent upon the graciousness of others for their survival. And so James says pure religion, true spirituality, isn't self-centered, it's others-centered. It's a heart of compassion for those in need. Now, compassion is an action word. There was a leper that came to Jesus one day, and I mean, he was in the final stages of his leprosy, and he comes to the Lord, he kneels before Him, and he said, Lord, he said, if you're willing, he said, you can touch me and I'll be clean. And what he said was exactly right. He said, Lord, if you're willing, he said, you can touch me and I'll be clean. And you know what the Lord did? The Bible said he was moved with compassion. He saw the plight. He saw the condition. He heard the request and he reached out and he touched him. And choir, to touch a leper is to become a leper. He came to him at his point of need. And you know what he said? I will be thou clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. But what I want you to get, the Bible said that our Lord was moved with compassion. Do you know what that is? That is your pain in my heart. He saw the pain of that leper. And you know what? It moved him as the God of heaven to intervene in that man's life and to make a difference. And that word visit means to care for. It means to look after. God said if he makes me aware of a need and it's within my power to meet that need, I ought to do it. It might be a bag of groceries. Now, I'll just tell you what I don't do. I don't give money to panhandlers. I don't do it. Because chances are they're going to take that and they're going to buy alcohol or something I don't want them to buy. And for some, I think that's their full-time job now. But anyway, I'm compassionate at times because one of them came to me and they knew me and ran into me somewhere and they were sharing with me their needs and this, that, and the other. And I said, well, listen, I'm not going to give you money, but I'll buy you something to eat. So I ordered Chick-fil-A and got them a Chick-fil-A sandwich and a don't get hungry, Thomas. And waffle fries. And I even put a chocolate chip cookie in it. And I took it to him, and I gave it to him to eat. And you know what? That might have not been what he wanted, but it's what he needed. It might be helping with a doctor bill. It might involve going over and mowing somebody's grass or helping them rake their leaves. But it may not always involve money. It may be that person's need is for a friend. It may be for encouragement. It might be within the family of God, and I love you. I'm glad to see you. And I'm careful. I don't text or go up to ladies and say, hey, I love you. But I'd say this, well, you know what? I love your family and the Lord. I want to make sure people understand and can't get the wrong idea. Or maybe I'm glad to see you, or we're glad you're here. You know what? Sometimes people will go into a church and they never hear those words, we're glad you're here today. We're glad that you've chosen to worship here. We're glad you've joined us today. Boy, that's something that when a guest comes into our church, we want them to hear that. Amen? Because we are glad that they're here. It may be we've missed you. It may be a card. And I can tell you, church, my heart rejoices in all the cards that I've been sent during these 3 months of sickness. Every one of them, I read the words on them. I've got every one of them. They're stacked up. And it, just looking at them encourages me. But when I get really low, I can just go through and read the things that have been written and said, and boy, it boosts my emotional tanks. It may be a visit at a home or a hospital or a nursing home or maybe a funeral home. It may be their greatest need is the gospel. Think of the untold millions that are still untold. What are we doing to meet that need? You know, hard-hearted people are not happy people. Most miserable person in the world is the miser who lives for self, but the happiest people are those who have a heart big enough for others. Do you know what God says? Your test of true spirituality is how you relate to others. You know the happiest of marriages? Because you know what ought to start at home? Amen. Are those with both mates working to make the other mate happy. You know you'll be happiest when you're trying to make your husband happy. You'll be happiest, sir, when you're trying to make your wife happy. You know, I'm not in my marriage to get. I'm in my marriage to give. One is a relationship of giving. The other is a relationship of taking. And when marriages fall apart, it's because there's one mate always take, 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 and they never give. I'm talking about giving. I'm talking about giving to the relationship and boosting that relationship and building that relationship. Great marriages don't just happen. They're built through work and commitment in that relationship. And determining to be the husband or the wife that God asks us to be. And sometimes it'll start with just controlling our tongue. And then some of the greatest needs will maybe the people living in our own home. Of giving them the I love you and encouragement and help and strength. Happiest Christians are those who serve the Lord by serving others. Others, the Bible said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I just want to ask you, how's your religion? How's your spirituality? How's your tongue today? How are you using it? Because that's an indicator of where you are spiritually. How is your service? And is it all about you? Are you investing and looking to be used of God to bless others? And boy, that's an indicator of where you are spiritually. Here's the third one, the last one, the test of spiritual consecration. Look at verse 27. pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. That word unspotted means to be unstained, free from defilement, keeping ourselves clean and pure. Didn't say perfect. There's nobody perfect this side of heaven, but you know, I need to be free from the defilement of sin. It's the willingness to live a life without moral or spiritual compromise. I'm separated from the world. Biblical separation involves both a negative and a positive. 1 Peter 3:11 says, I'm to eschew or turn aside from evil. I'm to remove my foot from the path of evil. I'm to shun it. I'm not just to shun or turn away from it, but God said, I'm to do good. I'm to do good. And so, listen, if I know that I'm going down a path that's going to lead toward evil or sin or wrong, God said, I'm to keep myself unspotted from the world. Don't go down that path. Hey, by the way, you don't have to go down the path of flirtation on the job. You don't have to. Oh, it's just harmless. No, it's not harmless. Because there'll come a day it'll bite you. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? You play with fire long enough, it'll burn you up and it'll burn your marriage down. What about the path of going, listen, I'm just going to hang out with the guys down at the bar, but I'm not going to drink anything. Or I'm going to go here. Or I'm going to... Young person, can I tell you the path you take will determine your destination in life.
Right.
Spiritual and consecration is going to involve two things, and I'll be finished. It's going to be keeping myself from the world. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you what that means. That you say, well, preacher, I have to live in the world. Absolutely. I'm to be in the world, but not of it. I'm to use it, but not abuse it. The Bible puts it this way. Notice what he says. Keep himself unspotted from the world. I'm not let the world get its stains on me. Romans 12:2 puts it this way. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Listen, the world don't mind you're a Christian. Just don't be a fervent Christian. Just don't be a vocal Christian. Just don't be a vibrant Christian. You keep your Christianity at home and in the closet. That's where religion's supposed to stay. What they want to do is make you talk like them and act like them. And live like them, and think like them. Because see, when you do that, you're not a threat to them spiritually. Your life doesn't rebuke their life. Because they can look at you and say, well, I'm just as good as you are. And you're going to heaven, well, I must be going to heaven then. I'm okay. And God said, don't let the world press you in its mold. And I'm just going to tell you, the world, young Christian, you listen to me, the world will be continually exerting a pressure on you to pull you down. They'll give you every excuse. They'll give you every compromise. They'll go every way they can to pull you down. And listen, the world is always, and when I say the world, I'm talking about the world philosophy and the world mindset around us that is opposed to God. It's continually pulling down, down, down. Let me ask you, unless you do it on purpose, you tell me the last time that you were inspired by a TV program to live for God. Tell me the last time they mentioned God in a good way. I'm not saying go home and blow your TV up. Do that, donate it to us, and we'll sell it to somebody and get some money out of it. I'm not saying you have to do it. I'm just saying, tell me when the last time that you were inspired by your television set, unless you did something on purpose, trying to find some kind of, and by the way, you'll not find very much true biblical Christianity even on TV, or the radio, or a billboard, or the mall. The summertime, you know what the mall's doing? They're posting pictures to try to get us undressed. Isn't that true? Have on as little as you can get by with. That's what's on those.
That's right.
That's the pressure of the world. Be like us. Drink like us. Talk like us. You know what the sad part is? It's working. Because there's more of the world in the church today. I'm talking about a philosophy and a mindset than there is the church in the world. And that's why our society is plunging out of control. That's why you have thousands of young people in the streets and they interview them and the most vilest things come out of their mouth on national television. Because Christianity is not impacting our culture like it did 50 and 75 years ago. And the problem is not the culture. The problem is the level of our Christianity. Our pulpits have fallen silent. It's sad today that preachers won't stand and preach like they did years ago for fear of loss of a paycheck or fear for a loss of this. You know, my desire as a pastor is to be compassionate and loving and kind and to say things in the right way. But I'm not going to mince what the Bible says. Amen. Or I'll water it down. Well, preacher, that's not palatable to this generation. Well, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is our adherence to the Bible. And what we need to do is come back to the Bible. And you know what, folks? However you feel about what's taken place in the last couple of weeks, election-wise or whatever, it really... Can I just help you to understand something? It's really either way to no avail one way or another if we're not what we're supposed to be. Because whoever won, I was going to be what I was supposed to be. I was going to keep doing what I've always done. None of that was going to change. And folks, let me tell you something. That's exactly what we need to be. We need to, as we walk out these doors, there needs to be something real about our lives that impacts those around us on the job, in our home, down at the Little League ballpark, at the soccer field, wherever I'm at. They ought to know who I am and who I belong to. And I don't have to stand up and say, hey, everybody just wants you to know I'm a Christian. You act right long enough and you talk right long enough and you be different long enough, they'll figure it out. Because that's what they did in Antioch in Acts chapter 11. They said, they called them Christians first at Antioch. It wasn't the Christians said, hey everybody in Antioch, we're Christians. No, they said, you're so much like that man Jesus Christ, you must be a Christian. Can somebody, teenager, look at your life, young adult, and say, that person must be a Christian? Can they say that about you on the job? Can your family say that about you at Thanksgiving time? See, I'm just asking you, how's your religion? How's your spirituality? And I'm to keep myself for God. He said, be transformed. I'm to prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I'm finished. I'm just going to ask you this. If God were grading the spiritual reality of our lives today, I wonder how we'd score. Would we pass or fail? What kind of score would we have? Is my tongue under control or out of control? Do I have a heart of concern for others? Am I consecrated to God? You know, the truth is, He is grading. And you won't know the score till you get to heaven. But I can tell you this, there's two ways we're going to meet God, Christian, when we meet Him. We'll either be confident that we, the best we know how, is sought to live a life pleasing to Him. True spirituality, not perfect, but doing the best I can to honor Him with my life and be the person that God wants me to be. Or I'm going to be ashamed. And the same is going to be true for you. And if you were to leave this life right now, or Jesus were to come and we were translated to glory, let me ask you a question. In your spirituality, would you pass or would you fail? Would you be confident that best you know how you've lived your life for God? Or would you have to be ashamed? What a question. How's your religion? How's your spirituality? How's the reality of your Christian life based on the test today? It may be that God's saying, you don't have a really good score. Let's fix some things. Let's fix some things. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now, as I said earlier in the message,